It's interesting, as Brother Sam made some comments there, that we see the scripture played out the way it is. You know, as just kind of a beginning point here, what is important to you? What is so important that you would die for? Brother Sam talked about this a second ago, that these that killed so many in France, they think they're doing and dying for their God as they should. What's important to you? Let's look at the scripture here real quick. Think about this a little. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Interesting passage of scripture. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we do come before you, knowing how desperately we need your Spirit to teach us. And Lord, I can think of few passages of Scripture that are as important as the one we find here, that we truly understand and that we can count the cost of what it takes to follow Jesus, and that there is a cost. There is something that must be done. Father, may you give us some insight in the day what that means for our own lives in particular, and what we should be doing. Father, we ask that you would guide us and lead us and direct us. Amen. Hold on a second. I should have done this already. When you close it goes into automatic save mode. I have to reinitiate. I guess I'll apologize to start with for being late today. Our poor Luke, unfortunately, he gets after his dad. He gets nosebleeds as a young child, and we got about halfway to church. And he goes, "Mom, we got to stop. I got a problem here." And as Susan was like to say, if we ever get stopped by anybody and there's blood in the car, you can say, "We didn't kill him. He had a nosebleed." it was everywhere. It was bad. So we apologize for being late. we're thankful to be here. Yeah, various titles for this section of Scripture. You know, I guess simply is, what is the cost of discipleship? What is the cost? You know, I gave an introduction as brief and maybe as poor as it should be, you know, and as I look at this passage, it's kind of like last week, there's a simple outline, right? What's a follower of Jesus, and consequently with it, what are the actions that you should take? What's it going to cost you? Because there is a cost. And what is the result of that? Simple, right? And at first, we'll start here with a follower of Christ. You know, if you claim to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of him, you go after him in the same way a sheep follows the shepherd, or a child follows their parent. At least you hope they will. You know, as I was going into work the other day, you know, I was watching these ducks, and the little ducklings were following the mother duck, following right behind. You know, the way a soldier follows their captain, or in this particular case, as a servant follows their master. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, then there is something that you should do. Now, thankfully, as we see in the Scripture, he has shown the way. He has done the things beforehand. There's nothing that he has asked of any of us that he didn't do. Nothing. And he did it perfectly. We do it very poorly, unfortunately. By God's grace, we do it better than we might do if we are left to our own means. But we do as God would have us. Jesus is speaking here, starting with his disciples. We're not really told who all is included in that, if it's just the 12 or if it's a little larger group. We're not sure. It was for sure the 12. And he starts with, if anyone wishes to come after me. I looked briefly at a couple of Greek words. There's not really a lot special in most of these words that I looked at. Come is simply a variety of words, the idea of coming, to accompany, to bring along, to come with. And after, I guess very clearly shows you the position. Jesus is leading and we follow. It's simply to place after, back, behind. He doesn't ask us to lead ahead of him. We're to follow. We're to come after him. If you want to be a disciple, you come after him. You follow him. You do what he would have you to do. And then you can then prove who you are by what? Denying yourself, leaving away the things that you want to do. And I trust all of you are like me in some form or fashion. There are things you want to do, and sometimes that's in contrast to what the Scripture would have for us. I could pick a simple example of my own life. You know, I wanted to be a marine biologist. I grew up watching Jacques Cousteau. I loved to swim. I liked to dive. I wanted to be a marine biologist. And my father says, fine, that's great, you can do that, but I'm not going to help you do that. You want to go to school, I'll help you be an engineer. But you want to be a biologist? Great, go ahead. Well, I'm now an engineer. I'm not doing necessarily what I wanted to do. God had a different plan for me. There are things like that simple in your life. That's a simple example. You know, as I was thinking about this some, you know, we as a church, we support the Wilkinson family. And they desire to go into really bad places. Guwahati, India is a stronghold of Muslim area, and bad, bad things happen there, and they want to go there. And they weep that God won't allow them to go. Yeah, where are we? And my point is, I don't want to give too many examples because I don't know what God has for you. But you know, if God is in your heart, he's speaking to you, he knows, and you know what he has for you. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves kicking against the goads, as we see in the King James, resisting what God would have us. And I think that's what I've heard enough from Brother Sam, and probably didn't originate with him, but you know, he'll jerk us to the knothole backwards if we resist enough. God's going to do what he wants to do with us. Okay. This question is, are we going to maybe be like Jonah and have to go spend 3 days in the belly of a fish and then get spit up on the beach so that you finally end up where you're going to go? Interesting analogy that Jesus uses, and I guess the last Greek word that I'll give you briefly, you deny yourself, deny what you want to do, and you take up his cross, your cross, and follow me. This, the word cross, it's the Greek word storos. It comes from another Greek word that means stake or stick, and it's specifically a pole or a cross. It is used in the Scripture. It's only defined and translated one way, cross. It means a cross. And a very, very interesting word that Jesus uses, he uses something that is known to be an instrument of death. And this was an instrument that was not unheard of by the Jews. In my reading, 100 years before Jesus, King Alexander Janus, there were some Jewish rebels. He crucified 800 of them while he feasted outside and enjoyed the environment. Shortly after Herod the Great passed away, and I guess there was a revolt by the Jews, 2,000 Jews were crucified by proconsul Verus. So Jesus then uses a term that is well known to the Jews, fairly recent history. And this is only a couple examples that I gave you. There were actually others in the scripture, but or in history regarding the Jews and their interactions with crucifixion. And it wasn't even uncommon for those who were condemned to have to carry their own cross. That was not unheard of as well. We see later Jesus had to do that on his own crucifixion. So Jesus uses a picture that I'm sure not many of us would use as we're trying to describe how to follow Jesus. But Jesus is painting a very, very clear picture to them, to each of his disciples. You must deny yourself, take and pick up an instrument of death and carry it with you. And then you'll be a follower of Christ. It's quite simple. And following Christ is not simple, though. We must follow in his example, in holiness, obedience. And I like one of the things that Matthew Henry says, it's not just to start. As we talk about in the tulip, the perseverance. If any man will set after me, it is good beginnings. Let him continue to follow me with all perseverance. It should be something that you continue to do. And then we see something interesting as Jesus says, okay, if you do this, if you deny yourself, if you take up your cross, you see what, I guess, as I was talking to my wife, what seems to be a contradiction, right? Whoever does so, if you try to save your life, you will lose it, or if you lose your life for his sake, you will gain it. On the surface, things can't be exactly what it would seem. So clearly, Jesus is talking about two different kinds of life. We see here life and death, good and evil, if you will, blessing and cursing, all in one thing. And it's set before us. And it's interesting, and I don't know if maybe this is the right term, but to talk about a law. But self-preservation is not one of the things almost anybody tries to do. No one wants to purposely put themselves in some place that's going to cause them to get killed. Jesus says later, right, not many men would lay down their lives for another. You know, I was thinking about that myself. You know, I have, at least it may be in the romantic sense, you know, if anything got in the way of my wife or kids, I would get in the way and do it. But would I do that really? You're going against man's basic nature. And Christ is asking just that, for us to go against our normal nature. Clearly, he's speaking of temporal life of this world. If you want to keep, save this temporal life, you will lose eternal life. That's the other life. You'll lose the life that's more important. But if you are willing to give up this temporal life, this worldly life, you will gain eternal life. That's quite simple. So if you kind of follow my premise that it's man's nature to self-preservation, then maybe a question for us is, what life do we want to preserve? Do we want to preserve this earthly life that, at least that we find in the scripture and we see in practice, that's maybe 100 years, and then you're dust? Or eternal life outside of time, the idea, you know, as I've heard before many times by Brother Sam, that's from now on and from then on, it's forever. Which one do you want to preserve? And then maybe at this point, maybe I should back up a little bit. You know, I've just kind of threw out there, well, this is eternal life and temporal life. How do you know that? Well, I think it's worth maybe speaking, as I was looking at this, I don't use a lot of other scriptures. Flip over to John chapter 3. Y'all probably think I'm going to John 3:16, but I'm not. I'm going to back up a little bit. starting in verse 3, but I'll maybe back up to verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I think it's interesting here as a stopping point, you know, as we've gone through Matthew. Nicodemus recognizes that he's doing signs, but other Pharisees said, "Give us a sign. Prove who you are." Obviously, there's a public and a private thing going on here. Jesus answered, said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and as Jesus does, he doesn't really exactly answer that question, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Jesus goes to what is really on his mind. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." I want to skip down a little bit. Nicodemus said to him, verse 9, "Nicodemus, how can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" The point that I'm making here, as I look at this passage, there are two births, are there not? There's the physical birth, the fleshly birth that Jesus referenced, as well as a spiritual birth. Got to have both if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we see the first verse, as John is writing, that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was of some importance in the Pharisees. And then Jesus then kind of slaps him in the face in a fairly nice way, because Jesus was fairly kind to him. As you compare him to the others, whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers. That's not the way he speaks to Nicodemus here. But he does say, "Are you not a master of the Jews, a teacher? And you don't get this." Simple. This is simple stuff. Well, the point I want to tell you is not only is there a second birth, but there is a second death. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. A lot of revelation is, to say the least, difficult. Paul speaks of death at times as those who are sleeping, if we see in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 30, if you want to have a look over there. Revelation, we see this pretty clearly. Verse 10, "And the devil who was deceived was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne," because I got to go on, because this doesn't apply just to Satan, right? "And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire." So just as we see that there is a second birth, there is a second death. You know, because we know everyone who lives is going to physically die. But then there's the judgment to find out what's going to happen. Are you going to have eternal life, or are you going to get the ultimate death, the second death? And if this weren't proof enough, you know, as I've kind of tried to speculate here, if you will, we don't have to speculate. What does Jesus go on to say? Verse 26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" Jesus is making a statement here that the soul is something that is eternal versus the body. You do the wrong things, you might gain things in the world, and There's plenty of examples, and I hate to give any because I could find myself in trouble, but I'm mindful of those that, you know, are billionaires, and many of them don't live lives that are godly. And they truly have, they can buy anything in this world, but what have they really gotten for that? Whether they've lost their soul or not, I can't say, but I can say with the scripture, it is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle. And as we all know, it's not easy for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle. So it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. A little bit of a warning to us, as I think about that some, is in the United States, we're more wealthy than about 99% of people in the world. And I'm talking about the poor people in the U.S. They're more wealthy. Great warning for us there. Great warning. What's the soul worth? And Jesus makes very clear he is speaking about temporal versus by bringing up the soul in this circumstances. Again, I'm going to quote Matthew Henry. This alludes to the common principle that whatever a man gets, if he loses his life, it will do him no good. He cannot enjoy his gains. If you gain all these things in the world and you die, it's kind of like the proverb of the farmer who built bigger barns. You fool. God demanded his life that very night. But I'll continue on. But it looks higher and speaks of the soul as immortal and a loss of it beyond death which cannot be compensated by the gain of the whole world. A few comments here. Just to be mindful of first, that Jesus makes very clear, every man has a soul. We all have one. You have a soul and it's there. Now, as Jesus references, and as I pointed to in John, sometimes your spirit is dead and you need to be born again. You need your spirit to be brought to life so that you can understand and you can have true life instead of this, if you will, I'll use a terminology that's very common today. You're a zombie. You're the walking dead. Literally. Second, it is possible for the soul to be lost. Don't be deceived. I'm mindful a little bit, and I'll probably reference it later as I thought about this some, right? The scripture tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking, there is a broad, wide way that leads to destruction. And many will tell you that the way they're on is good. But there's a narrow way, difficult, that leads to salvation. And I want you, brothers and sisters, as myself, to not find ourselves in danger of losing our soul. Third point. Well, I guess for a reminder, everyone's got a soul. You can lose it. And I got to be a little bit careful here. As someone who does believe in the sovereignty of God, it's your choice. What are you going to do? You can lose your own soul. I am mindful everyone gets what they want, though. Right? Fourth thing that Jesus points out here is our soul is worth more than anything else. There's no riches, no honor, nothing that's worth more than your soul. Maybe the point that's maybe obvious that I referenced, if you pursue the things of the world, winning in the world, so to speak, that could be cause of losing your soul. Not to say that we shouldn't take care of our families and do appropriate. The scripture tells us, right, he who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than infidels. But how much is enough? What are you pursuing? And then the last and maybe most important point is, if you lose your own soul, there's nothing in the world that will make up. Again, I like Matthew Henry. His words are so much better than mine. As I was kind of writing my own notes here, as I thought, you know, what's the value of your soul? He kind of answers that. If once the soul be lost, it is lost forever. There is no counter price that can be paid or will be accepted. It is a loss that can never be repaired, never be retrieved. If after that great price which Christ laid down to redeem our souls and to restore us to the possession of them, they be so neglected for the world that they will be lost. That no new mortgage will ever be taken off. There remains no more sacrifice for sins, no price for souls, but the equity of redemption is eternally precluded. Therefore, it is good to be wise in time and do well for ourselves. And if you didn't get that, then simply, if we deny Christ's sacrifice for our sins, there is no way we've lost our souls. You will find yourselves in that second death. So Jesus has painted this picture that's not very good. You got to deny what you want to do. You've got to pick up this instrument of death. You've got to carry it with you. You've got to be willing to die for it. And if you do, you'll gain eternal life. What's the encouragement we should get there? What do we see? Well, first, Jesus says what? He is going to return and repay. Verse 27, Son of Man's coming in His glory, the glory of His Father, with His angels, and He'll repay every man according to his deeds. The Son of Man is going to come, and not just by Himself. And probably most importantly, that last part, every man according to his deeds. Christ is coming as the judge. Then He will reward punishments and rewards accordingly as we have worked. The things that we gain in the world are not the things that bring value. Again, I'll point back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Where should we lay up our treasures? On earth, where moth and rust destroy, or up in heaven? Where are you putting up things that are of most value to you? Man might look upon these things and the things that you do as foolish. And the best preparation for that day is what? To deny yourself. Are you seeking to serve God with all your heart? Are you seeking what God would have you to do? And you will be rewarded according to those deeds, good or bad. Again, I'm mindful of the scripture, right? The fire will come, it will test our works. Will it be wood, hay, and stubble that all burn up? Will it be gold, precious jewels, things that will remain? God is coming, and He will judge. And then it brings me to kind of verse 28. And Carrie says, boy, she was looking forward to me getting that verse. Interesting verse. Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, the first thing that we can easily say is that the kingdom was close by. It was coming soon. You know, as Simeon was assured he wouldn't see death until he saw the Lord's Christ, Christ is assuring these that are suffering that some of them will not taste death until he sees the kingdom, until the kingdom comes. But what does he mean? Boy, this gets interesting. And I'm sure I haven't captured all of the different things that people say about what this means. But I'll give you four that I think are the most common. The first, and if you can't tell as I'm working, I'm going to go through ones that I don't think are right. The first is that the final judgment would come in their lifetimes. Okay, and you can see where people kind of get that is they combine verse 27 where the Son of Man's coming with his angels to judge men and recompense according to their deeds. And then Jesus quickly follows it up immediately saying, some of you won't taste death until Son of Man comes in his kingdom. I don't think that's what it means, though. I guess you can take your pick here. Some have said that Jesus was giving reference to the transfiguration. Matthew 17 is coming up, just the next passage. That, Peter, James, and John were there. They got to see the Son of Man coming in his glory, right? See who he really was. This seems to be, at best, unnatural. Jesus was speaking to a fairly large group, and it would either be that some period of time would have gone by, and we don't know exactly, but the transfiguration might have been like a week later. seems just kind of forced that would be the answer. Some say that it was when the spiritual reign of Christ began with the Pentecost, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. I guess I'm a little bit mindful as Jesus was interacting with Pilate. He said, if this was my kingdom, my angels would come and they release me, but this is not my kingdom. So it hadn't happened yet, and that also gets to be some point of the transfiguration doesn't seem to hold a lot of water there. There would seem to be some acceptableness with the coming of Christ with the Pentecost and the disciples being filled with the Spirit. And that feels pretty good to me. There's another point, and I think it's maybe a combination. Well, there's another point that it was with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed some 40 years after Christ is speaking here. And clearly some of those who were alive, clearly for sure John was, at the destruction of Jerusalem. And this was clearly an outward sign that the Jewish system had been taken out. The sacrificial system was destroyed. Everyone needed to look to Christ now. One comment was made, to a great extent, this shuts the mouths of the Judaizers, right? To be a true Christian, you got to be a Jew too. Well, Jerusalem's been destroyed. How are you going to be a good Jew anymore if you can't go up and make sacrifices in the temple? And it also kind of changed the focus. As among other things, God used that destruction of Jerusalem to cause Christianity to be spread out and win it more into the world. And I think, from my view, it's maybe a little bit of combination of the two. Jesus coming in his kingdom. The one thing that kind of strikes to me is in 27, Jesus is speaking regarding the final judgment and the judging that would occur. And I think where we have difficulty is, I don't believe that's occurred yet. I trust you're probably there as well. We can talk about end times and some of those things. But in 28, Jesus is not necessarily talking about his coming and return. He's talking about what? His kingdom coming. There is a little bit of a difference here. And I may be poorly giving the examples, but I think maybe some of the confusion I read, and I think Matthew Henry, again, I'll read his comment here, but this points at Christ coming and pouring out of his Spirit, the planting of the gospel church, the destruction of Jerusalem, and taking away the place and nation of the Jews, who are the most bitter enemies to Christianity. Here was the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Hopefully, I can reiterate there that the idea being is, I think Christ came in his kingdom in the pouring out of the Pentecost, but it wasn't necessarily seen publicly by everybody, right? The disciples knew something happened, knew something was different. Christ was clearly ruling and directing as his Spirit was given. And we know from the study of John that the Spirit is an alias for Christ. Okay, you go study that scripture some other time. We can talk about that. But the Spirit was given, who is just like Christ. And many in the present age did live to see the falling, the public sign that Jerusalem fell. So hopefully that gives you some guidance on what that... but as I read, the most common view is either with the falling of Jerusalem or, again, the merging of kind of the two, the publicly and what we see in the disciples, kind of like Matthew Henry goes. And I guess I could go with either one of those that feel okay to me and acceptable. I don't feel like I'm destroying the Scripture in any way, shape, or form to do that. So in closing, you know, we need to make sure that there and our undertaking is done and it shall succeed. Christ is asking us and his disciples here, and I guess us by inference, that we serve him and we do whatever needs up to the point of death. I really believe that's true. I think that's why we read in Hebrews that these who suffered greatly for the cross of Christ, that these were ones that the world wasn't even worthy of. And I don't know if Christ is calling any of us to a martyr's death like that. But it clearly could happen. It clearly could happen. But it's of great encouragement that God's coming and he is going to judge according to man's deeds. So you don't have to necessarily worry and maybe take some encouragement that if God is choosing to use you as a martyr, that this you maybe lost, you know, I don't know, 10, 20, 30 years on this earth, but you've gained eternity. Those who are left with grief, but you wouldn't be. Kind of point two is your cause will be pleaded and will be pleaded by a judge among other judges. It won't be a unrighteous, poor judge that we see here on the earth. And some of them are pretty good. But it will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this judge. And those who cause suffering to the church, to Christ's own, there will be a recompense. And sometimes it doesn't have to wait until the final judgment. We have seen plenty of examples where evil leaders have finally had people turn on them and their deaths have come. And lastly, I guess to observe that when that time comes, it will be glorious. He will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. I have a hard time seeing that, you know, thinking that one angel killed 100,000 men. You know, there are a lot of angels out there. I don't know how many there are, but there's a bunch. And when they come, it will be something to see. And the king stands at the door. Whether that be 1,000 years from now, and as we read in Revelation, where the sea gives up its dead and all those things, or if God chooses to take us and we step into eternity in relatively short order. Either way, we'll see Christ judging. And depending on your point of view, at least as compared to eternity, it's a short time away. Very, very short time away. So the question for us again is, are you going to deny yourself? Or are you going to do what you want to do? Are you going to lose this temporal life and gain eternal? Or gain eternal temporal life? You know, there is no idea of reigning in hell, as some would say. You're not going to be there. You'll all be by yourselves. In darkness, it says. In everlasting torment. You know, and I guess just before I finally close, I just want you to be mindful. What is God speaking to you? It may be for you to be a martyr missionary and go somewhere in the world. It may be for you to just serve here. In some simple way, where you maybe never get any recognition for what you've done, at least from a man, worldly standpoint. I don't know. But I encourage you to listen to God. He'll speak to you. And today, if you hear His voice, you should respond, whatever that is. Whatever that is. This is important. Are you willing to do what God would have you to do? If you'd stand, we'll close in a word of prayer.